at times you get this whole rash of lawyer jokes and people feel different ways about them. We laugh at those jokes a lot of time, and we laugh at lawyers until we need one. And unless we get a really good one, then we complain about it once we actually get one. And we have all these jokes that we tell about them. Someone once said, lawyers sometimes tell the truth. I mean, occasionally they do want to win a case. They'll do anything it takes to win a case, even if it comes to telling the truth. My lawyer got hurt the other day. The ambulance backed up without warning. No one realized that it was going to back up, and he got hurt. Some men inherit money. Some work for it. Some are lawyers. And even in the courtroom, they get picked on. There was a man once, and I think he was a coroner, and he was on the stand in a courtroom, and this lawyer was asking him a question. He asked him, he says, "You signed that death certificate, right?" He said, "Yes, I signed the death certificate." "Did you check to see if the man had a pulse?" "No, I didn't." "Well, did you check or listen for a heartbeat?" "No, I didn't." "Well, did you check for respiration? Did you check for breathing?" said the attorney. The man said, "No, I didn't." He says, "So you signed that death certificate not really checking to see if he was dead." And the coroner shot back at the lawyer. He says, "Sir, the man's brain was in a jar on my desk. But I see your point. I could see where the man is practicing law somewhere right now. That would be my guess, his brain in the jar and him going out like that." But we look at the lawyers and we make fun of them in a lot of ways. But when I look at the Bible, when I look at the truth of Scripture, I see that on our behalf, we have a great advocate. Someone who operates in that area and in that way for us. We're going to call him the great advocate. This great advocate is the same person who is known as the friend of sinners. He's known as the chief shepherd. He's known as the great shepherd. He's known as the King of kings, and he's known as the Lord of lords. This great shepherd is none other than the Lord Jesus Christ himself. And this idea of him being legal counsel, this idea of him being an attorney, if you will, on our behalf, isn't my idea. It comes straight from the Word of God. And it is one of the most spectacular truths that any person, especially any believer, could hear. Read along with me as I read 1 John 2, verses 1 and 2. "My little children, these things write I unto you that ye sin not. And if any man sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. And he is the propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but also for the sins of the whole world." Let's pray. Father, I ask that you would glorify your name today by speaking through me. Lord, you know how desperately I need your help. Lord Jesus, you said to come and ask for things in your name. You gave me the authority to do that. And you promised to answer when we called out in your name for those things that are worthy of your name. And Lord, the gospel, by your grace, will be preached here today. And I ask that you would glorify your name. Lord, I pray that if there is a lost person here, that you would gloriously save them today. I pray for those who are born again, that as they leave here, that their heart will swell in gratitude for you for everything that you do for us. As our advocate, Lord, I need your help. If you don't do this, it's not going to get done. Fill me, empower me. In Jesus' name I ask it. Amen. Thank you. You may be seated. As I look at this passage, I see three truths. I see two truths from this passage and then the third truth that we're going to look at in a little while. The first thing that I see when I look at this passage is we shouldn't sin. But the fact is, we do. We shouldn't sin, but we do sin. John takes a fatherly role here, and he calls these believers, he says, "my little children." If you look at it in the original, he's literally saying, "my little born ones." Those who are born again, those who have accepted Christ and have placed their faith in His work and what He did on the cross. In chapter 1, to give you a little bit of context, Paul has reminded them of the fact that humans, I'm sorry, John has reminded them of the fact that humans do sin. There's no excuse for it, but we do sin, and we should never get to the point to where we think that we are without sin. And John reminds them of this time and time again. And he reminds them in there that God does not look favorably on disobedience to His Word. That's what sin is. It's disobeying or trespassing what God has said. It is missing His mark of perfection. Make no mistake about it. God does expect perfection. But, and a lot of people look at that, and when you say the word but, they say you're going to go the other side of it. I'm going to go with what the Bible says here. God expects perfection, but He knows we are human. And He knows that we will, even after we get saved, He knows that we will mess up. We should never, even though we know that we are fallible human beings and that we will mess up, we should never minimize sin in any way. We should never fail to warn the believer that it can harm their fellowship with the Father. We should never fail to warn the lost person that it can send them to an eternity in hell, separated from God. I like what Billy Sunday said about what our attitude towards sin should be. "I'm against sin," Billy Sunday said. "I'll kick it as long as I've got a foot, and I'll fight it as long as I've got a fist. I'll butt it as long as I've got a head, and I'll bite it as long as I've got a tooth. And when I'm old and fistless and footless and toothless, I'll gum it till I go home to glory, and it goes home to perdition." That should be our attitude about sin. Not sinning is important. God's standard is perfection. But let's be honest. Just as God is honest here, avoidance of sin is not entirely possible. John, God is helping John strike a balance here. He doesn't want to put a stamp of approval on sinning in any way. He says, don't sin, don't do it. But if and when it does happen, there is a remedy for it. No matter how much we depend, no matter how hard we try, no matter how much Scripture we memorize, we will eventually sin. It is part of being human. Look at verse 1 again. It says, may not sin. He says, I write these things to you that you may not sin. May not sin does not mean that you may never sin again. As we've said, it is inevitable for sinners, even forgiven sinners. With God's help, we don't have to sin, but sadly we do. I'm glad I got that off my chest. That might be a surprise to some of you that we continue sinning and that it does happen, but it's out in the open now. It's out in the open that we fail, that we fall short of God's perfection. So, what is the answer to that? What happens when we sin? What happens when we fall short of God's perfection? W.A. Criswell looked at this verse and he said this, "Does this say, my little children, if anyone sin, we have therefore forfeited our right to a Savior? My little children, if anyone sins, we don't belong in the church. If anyone sins, we don't belong in the household of God. If anyone sins, we forfeited our right to be numbered with the children of the Almighty." Is that what he says? Does it say if anyone sin, or if anyone fails to live a godly life, a holy life, we no longer have a friend in the court of heaven intervening on our behalf? Is that what it says? No. John, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, answers the question, what happens when the believer sins? I'll tell you what happens. Our advocate steps in. The Lord Jesus Christ steps into the situation and He makes it known whose child that person is. He makes it known who paid for that sin. Look at verse 1 again. If any man sins, he has an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. Circle that word advocate if you've got a pen. That word in the original language literally means summoned, called to one's side, called to one's aid. Listen, one who pleads another's cause before a judge, a pleader, counsel for defense, legal assistant, an advocate. It's the idea is a courtroom where you have someone standing next to you defending you against the charges that have been leveled against you. Working in the court system for over 10 years, I got to see all kinds of attorneys. I saw a lot of good ones. I saw some not so good ones. I saw ones who fought hard and who fought fairly for their clients. I saw some who took advantage of their clients. I'll never forget one time we were in the courtroom and a lady was there and she was actually pleading, or they were having a legal proceeding, and she was thinking about whether she was going to plead guilty to the charges or not. And so her attorney is standing right next to her, and the judge has been talking with them, and so they want to talk with each other, so the attorney and the lady, and they're whispering back and forth.
and I can't hear what's going on, but I can tell she's getting a little bit annoyed. And so finally, in the middle of the courtroom, she hollers out, she goes, "I don't know what to do. I want you to tell me what to do. That's why I paid you $5,000. And the judge says, okay, let's take a recess, Mr. Such and Such, while you talk with your client." That guy out of the courtroom, our jaw was on the floor because we knew that was no $5,000 case. We saw that the lady, or we felt that the lady had been taken advantage of. I saw incompetent attorneys. One morning we were picking juries, and it came time to pick this particular lady's jury and her case. She had criminal charges pending against her. She's there. The judge is there. The jury clerk, that's me, I'm there. The state is there. The jurors are there. We're ready to pick a case, and her attorney is nowhere to be seen. So they start calling. They start trying to find him. And finally, about an hour and a half later, he comes in the courtroom escorted by a sheriff's deputy. He'd been out riding his motorcycle in the mountains while his client stood there needing help. The judge threw the guy in jail for 10 days for contempt of court. But he had to try the case first. And I said, I felt so sorry for the lady. I mean, here he is, he's facing jail, and he's trying to pick the jury and try the case. He actually picked that jury wearing a black leather jacket, blue jeans, motorcycle boots, and everything. I've seen incompetence when it comes down to it. And as much as many people might not like lawyers, or they might be ambivalent about attorneys, it almost feels wrong to even place the Lord Jesus on that level. But here it is. In the Word, when we sin, we have a pleader, we have a defense counsel, we have an advocate in Jesus Christ. And I'll tell you, He raises the bar. He raises it to perfection when you're talking about being a pleader or somebody who intervenes on your behalf. He's never caught by surprise. He's never late. He never fails. He never takes advantage of us. He's the perfect legal counsel, and He's never lost a case. Matlock cannot even compare to the efficiency and the power of the Lord Jesus Christ as my advocate and as your advocate. Now, wait a minute, you might say. I thought that when once saved, you're always saved. Why in the world would you need someone to intervene on your behalf if that is true? Well, I see two reasons from the Scripture why we need an advocate. The first reason is we need restoration to fellowship with God. That's what 1 John chapter 1 is about. If we confess our sin, He is faithful and just to forgive us our sin and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. I like what one writer said. There is no reason to suppose that Christ must ask God to keep a Christian from going to hell as a result of his sin. Eternal life is fully guaranteed to those who have trusted Jesus for that eternal life. But the consequences of the believer's failure, his restoration, and his future usefulness are all urgent matters which Jesus Christ takes up with God when sin occurs. You have an advocate when you fail. I have an advocate when I fail. And He is there to help make things right and to bring us back to the point of usefulness. The second reason I see is that the saints, we are told in the Bible, have an accuser. Those who are born again, those who are saved, have someone who accuses them. We're told that this person accuses them day and night. Listen as I read Revelation 12:10. "And I heard a loud voice saying in heaven, now has come salvation and strength in the kingdom of our God and the power of His Christ. For the accuser of our brethren is cast down, who accused them before our God day and night." That's talking about what's going on right now. Satan is before God accusing us, pointing the finger at us day and night. Satan is like that vindictive district attorney or that vindictive prosecutor, always, always, always trying to make us pay for our crimes. He does this without ceasing. He does it day and night. And what is it that he accuses us of? Of the sins that we commit. Now let's be honest. Does he have a case? He has an airtight case. Because I sin. I sin more than I want to. The devil has an airtight case. But our great advocate, He is there between the devil and us. He is there before God, taking our place day and night as well. He is there intervening on our behalf day and night. Now you might ask, as perfect as Jesus is, as righteous and holy as He is, how could He possibly defend sinners like us? What defense could He possibly raise on our behalf? The amazing thing about us as sinners is we know not to do it and we still do it anyway. That's what happens to me a lot of times. I know better and I do it anyway. What defense is there for that? Now, I don't know about y'all, but my kids are a chip off the old block when it comes to doing something, even when they know better than to do it. Are any of your kids that way, or were they that way when they were growing up? You would see them do a particular thing, you'd tell them not to do it, and then they would know better, and they would do it again. As a child, I really struggled with lying. It was just a problem that I had. It was a bad sin problem that I had. One of my sons struggles with the same sinful habit. Last week, one of the boys, I'm going to take the names out here, but one of the boys, and you can tell they talk, so you know it's one of the two older ones, it's not Jay, but one of the boys, he's going to remain nameless, had taken some gas and poured it on the driveway. Now, of course, this is a very dangerous thing, but I don't know that I'd ever specifically warn him not to mess with the gas. So I wanted to give him some instruction. I wasn't even going to punish him for it. I just wanted to give him some instruction and tell him that there would be great destruction further on in his life if he ever touched the gas again. But at this point, I just wanted to warn him. I was 95% sure of who it was. I was 95% sure because I called all three of them together and I asked who did it, and I looked at their faces and I could tell by looking at his face that he was likely the one who did it. But what was happening was, one of the boys was pointing the finger at the other boy, and this boy was pointing the finger at this boy. Now, parents, if you've figured out how to handle that, come see me after the service. Tell me. I haven't figured. Casey and I talked about it. We thought about waterboarding since it worked so well on the terrace. But after we talked about it, we decided not to go that way. But if you know some way when they're pointing fingers at each other and you can't tell which one did what, let me know, because it happens in our house all the time. Anyway, what I finally did was I took the two boys, I took them in my bedroom, and I prayed with them. And I asked God to convict the one that was not telling the truth. There was an extra added incentive in there, but I won't tell you that right now. So I told him that, and I left for work, and about 15 minutes later, I get a phone call. And the son fessed up. I said, "Okay, son, I'll think about your punishment while I'm at work, and we'll deal with punishing the fact that you lied and repeatedly lied when I get home." So we got home. I took care of it. It was probably the most severe punishment he had received up to that point, but I warned him that it was important to always be truthful. So I went and sat down in my chair. We might have been wrestling or something like that. I might have been reading. I can't remember. But something else came to my attention that needed to be dealt with. So one was in the morning, this was in the evening. I don't want it to make it sound like, you know, from 9 o'clock in the morning until 5 o'clock. I guess it is that way sometimes. But where they come in, and I bring all three of them in there, and I ask, who did this particular thing? Again, I look at their faces. And again, I'm 95% sure of who did it. It's Gas Boy. I'm almost positive that's who it is. And I look, I send the others out, and I say, "Look, son, just tell me the truth. It'll be better for you in the end. I promise. Just tell me the truth." The little rascal looks at me, and he says, "No, Daddy, I didn't do it. I promise. Daddy, I would never lie to you twice in a day. I'm smarter than that." Thankfully, this child struggles in this area, but he's also sensitive to the Holy Spirit. And he came to me and ended up confessing it, and we dealt with it and everything. But you look at that, and you say, what defense is there for that? He knew better, and he did it. What in the world could someone possibly say that would make that situation better? I mean, the seed of knowledge was still warm from the last application of correction. and he still did it. Now we laugh. And we shake our heads. But how often do we find ourselves in the same position? Sinning when we know better. Sir, how many times have you struggled with that lust in your heart or looking at the pornography? You know it's wrong. And you go back and you do it anyway. What defense is there for that? Ma'am, how many times have you struggled and said, I'm not going to get angry at my husband. I'm not going to get angry at my kids. I know I shouldn't do it. And you do it anyway. Young person, how many times have you struggled with lying? And you told yourself, I'm not going to do it again. I know I shouldn't do it. And yet you lie to your parents anyway. What defense is there for that? What could Jesus Christ the righteous possibly do to restore us back when there is absolutely no defense for what we've done? The only defense, number two, the only defense that we have to our sin is the work in person of our great advocate. That is the only defense that we have. Look at verse 2, if you will. And he is the propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but also for the sins of the whole world. There's a big theological word in that verse. It's the word propitiation. If you look at it in the Greek, the word is hilasmos. It means an appeasing, a satisfaction. An appeasing of what? A satisfaction of what? It's God's wrath. Romans 1:18 tells us, for the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who hold the truth in unrighteousness. Ephesians 2:3 tells us, that we were, while we were yet without Christ, we faced the wrath of God, among whom also we all had our conversation in times past in the lust of our flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and we were by nature the children of wrath, even as others. Colossians 3:6 tells us that because of the sins of men, the wrath of God comes on the children of disobedience. And so Christ, our advocate, is there, the propitiation of our sins, the appeasement of our sins. He is there on our behalf, taking or having taken the word or the wrath of God. See, our modern culture recoils at this idea of God not liking sin. They look at that idea and they say, if God is that way, that means that He is vengeful and He is mean. So they try and create a God to their liking. They'll say God is a God of love and God would never punish anyone. Modern minds can deny this truth all they want. They can paint a picture of a sin-tolerating God all they want. But to do so, they have to ignore the clear teaching of Scripture. That's what happens. These folks, they deny God's wrath against sin. They deny that it's real. And to them, God is a God who winks at sin and who overlooks it. But they miss the point. God does have wrath against sin. God does not tolerate sin. God does judge sin. But they miss the point because God already poured His wrath against sin out on the Lord Jesus Christ. He already took care of it. He already made a way to deal with that sin because He loved us. The wrath for anyone who will turn to Jesus will never be directed at them. It was directed at the Lord Jesus in their place. Jesus Christ has appeased His wrath. He offers mercy to anyone who will believe in Him. Look back at verse 2. See, it says, and He is a propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but also for the sins of the whole world. What John is saying here is that Jesus did die for everyone. Now, this does not mean that everyone will be saved, but it does mean that everyone can be saved. There are people out there, and when you get into this system of theology, there is none that makes my blood boil any more than this one, but there are people out there who say that Jesus did not die for the whole world. He only died for people who would be saved. And I look at 1 John 2:2 and I say, what part of He's the propitiation for our sins, and not our sins only, but also the sins of the whole world, do you not understand? The offer is made to everyone, but it's effective to only those who believe. It's effective to only those who accept it. There once was a man named George Wilson. In 1829, he was sentenced to be hanged for robbing the mail and committing murder. President Andrew Jackson pardoned him, but Wilson refused the pardon. He said it wasn't a pardon unless he accepted it. Now, this was the first time in our nation's history that anything like this had come up. So, President Jackson, he asked the Supreme Court to look at it. Can he refuse this pardon? Justice Marshall gave the following decision. A pardon depends upon its acceptance by the person implicated. One can hardly believe that someone under the sentence of death would refuse a pardon, but if it is refused, it is no pardon. George Wilson must be hanged. And he was hanged. The pardon was there. It was offered. It was effective. But he refused it. Listen, the sacrifice of the Lord Jesus Christ and its pardon is offered to anyone and to everyone, no matter where they've been, no matter what they've done. And that pardon is effective for everyone who accepts it. That pardon is offered because Jesus Christ took the punishment for sin. That pardon is offered because the Lord Jesus Christ has appeased the wrath of God. Which answers the question, what defense could Jesus possibly make on our behalf that would be effective? What defense could He possibly put up? My friends, the Lord Jesus Christ, He is our defense. He is the answer to those problems. See, the Lord Jesus still bears the scars of God's wrath. In His glorified body, think about it. He goes to the disciples and He shows them what? The prints in His hands, the wounds in His side, the prints in His feet. And He stands before God. Or He sits next to God on the throne. And I believe what happens, and I believe that this could be borne out by Scripture, is that Satan will come and he'll start his accusing. He'll start talking about why such and such should pay the penalty for their sin, why such and such should be kicked out of the family of God, why such and such is the most worthless Christian who ever walked on this earth. And I believe that the Lord Jesus doesn't have to say a word. I think He has to do this. Because the wrath of God has been appeased for every person who has turned to the Lord Jesus Christ. We shouldn't sin, but we do sin. Our only defense is the work and person of our great advocate. Now, we've rejoiced in this thought here today. It is the best thing. It is the greatest thing that a believer could rejoice in his life. And we should every day be thanking God for the fact that we have an advocate, that we can look up and we can see Jesus Christ, the advocate, Jesus Christ the pleader, the great high priest, interceding on our behalf. But I've got to be honest with you. He is perfect. And we have nothing to fear as believers when it comes to the wrath of God. But I want to look at one final thing here this morning. And it is something that we should never forget. It is something that we should never lose sight of. Because we come in contact with lost people day in and day out. You may be here today and not know that you are saved, not know that your sins are forgiven, and you're on your way to heaven. The most horrifying truth from the Bible to me is the fact that Christ, the great advocate, will one day become Christ, the great judge. One day, our advocate will switch roles. He will move from defense table, and He's going to move to the role of judge. There will be a day where He stops pleading on behalf of men and women, boys and girls and young people, because the last person has been saved, they've been glorified, and they are kept in heaven forever and ever and ever. And He will move from that defense table, and He will move to the role of judge. We are told in John 5:22 that He will be the judge one day. For the Father judgeth no man, but hath committed all judgment unto the Son. That day will be the great white throne judgment, when all the lost of the earth will be gathered there to face the penalty, the eternal penalty for their sins. The devil and his lies will have been banished by that point. Nothing but the truth will be spoken at this judgment. And what is that truth? It's whether a person's name is found in the book of life, and if it's not found in the book of life, it is the works that come out of the book that records the works of man. It will be there. There will be no defense. There will be no advocate for that person. Revelation 20, 11 through 15 describes the scene. At this scene, keep in mind, no saved person is there. No saved person, those book of works will not be judged by those, because those sinful acts were blotted out long ago. We're told in Colossians chapter 2 that He blotted out the handwriting of ordinances that were against us. But Revelation chapter 20 describes the scene here, describes the scene for the person who is standing there without the advocate, the person who is standing there before the Lord Jesus Christ, who is now the judge. John says, "And I saw a great white throne and Him that sat on it, from whose face the earth and the heaven fled away, and there was found no place for them. And I saw the dead, small and great, stand before God, and the books were open. And another book was opened, which is the book of life. And the dead were judged out of those things which were written in the books, according to their works. And the sea gave up the dead which were in it. And death and hell delivered up the dead which were in them. And there were judged every man according to their works. And death and hell were cast into the lake of fire. This is the second death. And whosoever was not found written in the book of life was cast into the lake of fire." The ones who never turned to the Lord Jesus as their advocate, the ones who never turned to Him as their Savior, now stand before the Lord Jesus as their judge. His hair is white as snow. His eyes flame with fire. His voice thunders. And as they stand there, they come up with every excuse in the book. Matthew chapter 7 says, "But Lord, I cast out demons in Your name. But Lord, I did good works in Your name. Lord, I did this, I did that." And the great advocate, He looks at them. And we're told there in Matthew chapter 7, He utters the seven most horrific words that any human being could ever hear. "Depart from Me, I never knew you." The advocate is now the judge. The people, they may stand there, "But Lord, I was baptized. But Lord, I went to church. But Lord, I gave money to church. Lord, I gave to the poor. Lord, I prayed seven times a day. Lord, I did this, I did that. Lord, I did. And the Lord Jesus, our advocate, now their judge. In essence, He will say, "You never trusted Me as your advocate. You were warned. You were told to turn to Me and to believe. I loved you. I gave My life for you. I wanted to do whatever I could to bring you to glory and to heaven eternally with Me, but you turned your back." And He'll say, "Depart. Depart. Depart." If you are here today and you do not know the Lord Jesus, can I tell you, He's standing there waiting to be your advocate. He is waiting to take your case before a holy God. He's already paid the penalty. He's already paid everything that goes along with it. He has bought you, and He is willing to save you if you'll turn to Him. He was bruised for you, but it's by His stripes that you can be healed. The wrath of God will one day be revealed against those who do not turn to Christ. But today, the love of God extends an invitation to you. An invitation to where you can turn to Christ. A favorite hymn of mine paints the picture of what it means for Christ to be our advocate. "His robes for mine are wonderful exchange. Clothed in my sin, Christ suffered neath God's rage. Draped in His righteousness, I'm justified. In Christ I live, for in my place He died. His robes for mine, what cause have I for dread? God's dawning law Christ mastered in my stead. Faultless I stand, with righteous works not mine. Saved by my Lord's vicarious death and life. His robes for mine, God's justice is appeased. Jesus is crushed, And thus the Father pleased. Christ drank God's wrath on sin, then cried, 'Tis done. Sin's wages paid, propitiation won. His robes for mine such anguish none can know. Christ, God's beloved, condemned as though his foe. He, though as I, accursed and left alone. I, though as he, embraced and welcomed home.'" With your heads bowed and your eyes closed,